Okay, did you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9? We have come in our study of the paragraph that is marked out by verses 18 through 27 in our study. In the entire chapter of Luke 9, we have been studying it under the thesis, hopefully a correct thesis, that this is the discipleship chapter, or at least a discipleship chapter, where the issue of the chapter is following Jesus. The chapter opened, verse 1, with the 12 being given the authority to go out and do what Jesus had been doing and a commission to do it. So they're actually being sent out as followers of Jesus, doing what he had been doing. And at the end of the chapter, we come to an issue where Jesus says in verse 59, another said to him, "Follow me," and he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." And he said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God," which is what Jesus had been doing. So at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, he is telling people to go out and do what he'd been doing. That's a commission that basically boils down to following him, following in his truth and in his actions. And I've adopted this thesis that it's a discipleship chapter for this cause, because at the beginning and the end, this is what he gave the disciples to do. And all through the text, he is emphasizing this matter of following. And that's, of course, the point of the paragraph that we're studying right now, starting in verse 18 and following. Because he says, along in that paragraph, verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me," that's following him. And we're right now in our study of verses 23, 24, 25, and 26, where the whole issue is whether we're going to be disciples or not. And the thing that I want you to understand is that in the beginning, when Jesus sent the 12 out to do what he'd been doing, there wasn't an option for them. They either did it, or they weren't his disciples. At this stage of the game, he said, "Okay, you guys have been with me, you've seen me doing all this, I want you to go do it now." And there wasn't any option there. You either did it or you didn't. And, of course, the record is that the 12 all did it. They went out. That doesn't mean that they were all disciples, but it does mean that if they hadn't gone, they wouldn't be. You see, there's a difference. Judas never was one of Jesus' disciples, but he did do the things that he had to do publicly to keep up the front. And at the end, in that verse that I read to you from chapter 9, verse 60, Jesus actually refused to accept any excuses for putting up any kind of resistance. "You go do what I've been doing." No excuses. "Oh, but I have to bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go do what I told you." That's Jesus' response. So I believe the issues in the chapter all are under this thesis of the question of whether a person's going to become a follower of Jesus or not. Now, in that setting, chapter 9, Jesus' words became very insistent and demanding. It says there in verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So that there's this very insistent, demanding, "If you want to come after me, here's what it's going to cost." And this morning, as we break into the month of our celebration of that discipleship that Jesus offered to his Father in coming into the world, the setting was rather stark, and his coming was in view of the cross. So this was the ultimate act of discipleship by Jesus himself, who is calling us to be disciples. So as we break into this month of December, where we celebrate the coming of Jesus as a disciple of the Father so that we could have a Redeemer, we're going to look again at his words in telling us what's really at stake. He says in verse 24, "Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" This is the issue of what's at stake. Now, I want us to think about Jesus' rationale for his explanation of what's at stake here. Verse 23 did start out as a conditional statement. If anybody wishes to follow me. And that means that it's your decision to make. But the issue of the requirements are not optional. If anyone wishes to come, these things have to happen. You have to deny your knowledge of your old self. You have to say, I don't know him or I don't know her anymore. We'll see a little bit more of that a little bit later in our study if I don't forget that I said that we would. But the fact is, you have to deny yourself. And then there's this daily uptake of the cross that has to happen every day. And then there has to be the following, and that has to happen too. So the issues that he was setting before the 12 were not optional if they wished to follow him. Now, you know, if you don't want to, that's a whole different ballgame. But the fact is, if you wish to follow or come after Jesus, these are the things that are at stake. And as I said earlier, the 12 didn't have the option at the beginning of the chapter of refusing to do what they had been told to do if they wanted to continue to be members of the 12 of that group. We see this in graphic demonstration with Judas Iscariot, who put on the front for a long time. But when it came right down to the bottom line, he was not interested in being a follower, and he proved it by his betrayal. And the Bible says, let another take his office. And that meant he lost his position among the 12. That was taken from him because it's not an optional issue. You either are going to be his disciple or you're not. And we're going to be emphasizing that this morning. Only a theological contortionist can separate the characteristics of discipleship from a disciple. You're either going to conform to the non-optional requirements, or you're not going to be a disciple. That's the way the text reads. So what was non-optional for the 12 is not optional for anybody that wants to be his disciple. This issue of denying ourselves, taking up our cross every day, and following him is not an option if, in fact, we're going to be his disciples. If we just want to put on a show, that's a different story altogether. That's the first thing that we see as part of Jesus' rationale for his explanation of what's at stake, because this is at stake. You cannot be his disciple if you're not going to do according to his instruction, if you're not going to do these three things. There's no question about that. But there's also no question that the demands of discipleship are enormously intimidating. You look at these three things. Deny yourself. Take a daily cross up. And follow Jesus on the heels of his statement, verse 22, that the Son of Man is going to be put to death. And if you have any humanity in you, and if your faith is not perfect, the hair on the back of your neck stands up, because that's an intimidating scenario for anybody. You're looking at facing your own death to yourself every day and the possibility of a brutal death at the hands of men as an ultimate possibility. That's what happened to Peter and the rest of the 12 except for John. Every one of them died a martyr's death for being followers. So, when we look at the requirements, there's almost no one who can feel no intimidation by them. This is a solemn summons. However, there are those who can decide to be disciples based on a couple of things that Jesus makes possible for us. The first one is understanding. Particularly understanding of the statement at the end of verse 22. That there is a resurrection following death. And therefore, all of this life and anything that you have to put up with in this life is going to be submerged under the reality of resurrection from the dead. And if resurrection from the dead is real, and believe me, it is, everybody's going to be raised from the dead, then the issues of life trying to preserve ourselves from any kind of real significant difficulty now no longer hold the kind of grip on us that they often do if we understand. But beyond understanding, we have to firmly believe it. We cannot deny ourselves, take up a daily cross, and follow Jesus if we're not firmly convinced that He means what He says and the things that He has committed Himself to for our sake. He doesn't ask us to do things He wouldn't do. He didn't ask the disciples to go out and do things He hadn't been doing. And His summons to us is to follow Him, which means He's going first. And that means that we don't really have to be too terribly intimidated by the requirements that He lays out there, because He'll be there. And the issue in this statement of intimidating requirements is that Jesus made the words fairly general in terms of application. He said, if anyone wishes, if anybody wants to. I think that means we have to assume that these words were spoken to people beyond the 12. It says He was saying to all in verse 23. And the implication of wishing to come after Me is that they haven't made up their mind yet whether they do or not. The question that was raised in verse 18, who do the multitudes say that I am? And the answers that He got back from His disciples concerning what the multitudes had been saying is obvious, that they hadn't made up their mind yet who He was. And that meant they weren't sure whether they were going to follow Him or not. So the words, if anyone wishes to come after Me, is a statement that says there's a general application here, and it has to do with whether a person's going to make this decision. And it's rooted in what you think of Him. Even when Peter said in verse 20 that you're the Christ of God, that didn't automatically mean that he was going to be able to follow. It depended on how strong his confidence in Jesus as the Christ of God was, as to whether he would follow or not. So the intimidation factor is relatively large, and I know that as I stand up here and speak to you. I feel the intimidation, and you should too. The summons to following is no small thing. It may completely upset your whole life in ways you never dreamed. So there can't be any question that the demands are optional, because they're not. You want to be a disciple? There's only one way to be that. There can't be any question as to whether the requirements are intimidating, because you have to be full of faith for them not to be. And then thirdly, I don't think there can be any question that there isn't any wiggle room in the demand. There really are not two Gospels in the Bible. One for the grab-and-run crowd. What I mean by that is, there are those who want the benefits of being Jesus' disciples, but they don't want to pay the price of discipleship for themselves. So they grab whatever His discipleship gives to them and run. And that way they don't have to be disciples, they just benefit from the discipleship of somebody else. And so there's a huge block of quasi-Christian grab-and-run people who are very much interested in having their needs met by others who are supposed to be disciples, but they don't want to meet anybody else's because they don't want to be disciples. That's the grab and run crowd, and they're going to grab and run for whatever they can get. Of course, Jesus says in verse 24, they're not going to get anything. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. So the grab and run crowd is deceived into thinking that you can have the benefits of discipleship without the discipleship. That's just not true. There's no wiggle room here. There is only one gospel, and that's for the receive and embrace crowd. Those who receive Jesus as a gracious Redeemer and embrace Him and wish to follow Him. They want to. They may be intimidated by the cost, but they still want to walk with Him. And the intimidation has to be dealt with, but nonetheless, they want to walk with Him. And that's the character of a person who has seen Jesus as the Christ of the God. He's the gracious Redeemer. He wants to walk with Him through all the experiences of His existence on this planet. And even though he'd frankly admit that he's intimidated by the possibilities, he still says, I still want to walk with Him. I don't even know what that means, but I still want to walk with Him. Well, this text is for those people that want to walk with Him. Whoever wishes to come after Me, Jesus said. But there's really only that one issue, and that is if you really want this. Look at chapter 9, verse 57. This is over close to the end of the chapter where the discipleship thing comes back around. Verse 57 says, as they were going along the road. Now, you know, if you back up, in verse 53, Jesus had sent some messengers on ahead of him in verse 52, and they went to a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But those Samaritans, in verse 53, says they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And it made John and James angry. They want to call fire down from heaven and fry those guys. But he rebuked them. And then, in verse 57, it says, and as they were going along this road, with his face set toward Jerusalem, with this understanding, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Here's a guy who wants to. Okay, Jesus gave him a response in verse 58. In verse 59, he said to another, follow me. Summoned him. Didn't wait for him to volunteer. And the guy says, well, I have to go and bury my father first. And that's the verse we read earlier. You let the dead bury the dead. You do what I tell you. Go preach the kingdom everywhere. And another said, verse 61, I'll follow you, but first. And Jesus said, no, no but, no first. You either follow me or you don't. But the passage at the end and the passage that we're looking at all hinges on this question. What do you want? Do you want to follow him or not? There's no wiggle room. You either yes or no. I want to follow him or no, I don't. So, when Jesus is dealing with this explanation of what's at stake in verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. When Jesus made that statement or gave that explanation, one of the things we have to understand is that those words of Jesus were sponsored by his understanding of our intimidation. He knew what he was saying, and he knew how intimidating those words were going to be for those who were his followers. And as a consequence, he knew. Because he knew how intimidating the words were, he knew that there would be an almost knee-jerk response by those that heard him, trying to figure out some kind of way that they wouldn't have to pay that kind of price and still get in on the benefits of being a disciple. He knew that they were going to be looking for some kind of way out. And that's why Jesus said in verse 24, be very careful. He didn't say that, but be very careful. If you try to get out of these requirements, if you don't want to have to submit to the self-denial, cross-taking, following even unto death issues, be very careful. Because the only way you can do that is if you can tell yourself that you have a way that you can save your life. And if you wish to do that, verse 24, you will lose it. No wiggle room. You either follow me or you don't. And if you don't, you're going to lose the very thing that you're clinging so tightly to. Because there's only one reason for not following him, and that's if you're hung up on trying to hold on to something that you think will give you life. And he says, you hold on to that instead of me, and you'll lose the life that you're trying to save. Don't go there. That's what verse 24 is addressing. There isn't any wiggle room here. And also, I want you to understand Jesus' mindset. Jesus is loving and kind and full of mercy, and he is long-suffering beyond our imagination and gracious and all of those things. But he's also not begging here. He's not pleading with people to please give follow me a chance. He's not. He's saying, look, I'm going up to Jerusalem and my life and my truth and my style of living and my approach to all this stuff is going to get me killed. And you guys have been tracking along with me and you've been benefiting from all the good stuff I've done for you, healing and teaching and all, feeding you, everything I've done. You've been tracking right along. But now I'm going to tell you, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you maybe even your very life. He's not begging. He's just saying, look, this is what the issues are. You're going to have to deal with it. Can't dismiss it. So that's the background. That's the reason why verse 24 is there. Because there are these things that have to be very stark, clear in our minds. This is what he's setting before us. Do we want that or not? But also, I want us to think of the nature of the explanation itself. Verse 24 introduces a kind of conundrum. If you wish to save your life, you'll lose it, but if you're willing to lose your life, you'll save it. Now, does that make any sense? If you want to save your life, how in the world could you be willing to give it up? And if you don't want to save your life and you're willing to give it up, what difference does it make if you get it back? So there's a little bit of a conundrum in here, but we'll see if we can't figure out what Jesus was doing as we go through this. But the first thing I want us to know about the nature of his explanation in verse 24 about what a issue is here, because this is life or no life in a very real sense, an area of experience. You wish to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to give it up for me, then you'll save it. It's very stark. But I want you to know, first of all, about this explanation, that this is just an explanation of natural truth. And what I mean by natural truth is this. Truth is truth. It cannot be manipulated into some kind of a relative third set option. This is something our entire world has lost sight of in its relativity and its inordinate confidence in its own arrogant, puny intelligence. And it's gotten to the point where the vast majority of people don't think anything's really hard and fast. There's always something that can be, you know, stuck in here. But this is natural truth. You can't manipulate it. You either are his follower or you're not. If you are, you deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and you follow him. And if you are not, you don't deny yourself, you indulge yourself, you don't take up a cross, you stay as far away from it as you can. And following him is not on the target. You just don't aim for that. The truth is truth. It stands there, unyielding. That's why I call it natural truth. Jesus didn't say that those who wish to be his disciples had to face the consequence of their decision because he was some kind of a man who was just looking for loyal followers. When he said, if you want to come after me, the me is very important there. Because he's not holding himself up as some kind of a prima donna, human prima donna, who's saying, I'm looking for a few loyal, you know, a few good Marines, a few good men. No, that's not it. Jesus, according to this text, is the creator of the universe. Now, it doesn't say that in so many words. But nobody can legitimately call for human beings to deny themselves, take up a daily cross, and follow him unless he's got the credentials, legitimately, to give such a summons. And that kind of summons only comes from the one who has the right to give it. And that would be the one who made them. That's the reason why John in John's Gospel starts out by telling us that he, Jesus, created all things, and without him not anything was created that was created, because that's the rock bottom issue. He made you. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to him. He made you. He's your creator. And as the creator, he's the source of all truth. So everything that he says is true, which means if he says, if you want to follow me, don't, then that's exactly what he means. You got to deny yourself, take up your cross every day, follow. Because that's what he said it was required. And he's the creator. He doesn't lie. He's speaking the truth. And his summons then to discipleship is simply natural truth in this sense. He wouldn't call for it if it was not essentially a truth issue. He's not saying that he's trying to isolate a few out of a norm of a large group. The few can be the disciples and the rest. According to chapter 9 in verse 50, Jesus made this very amazing statement that if we have time in the months to come, we'll finally get to. But just in case we don't, I want to look at it right now. Verse 50, it says, Jesus said to John, verse 49, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now, there is no third option there. What had happened was John had run across a guy that was doing some things that John didn't think he had any business doing because he wasn't one of the 12, and Jesus said, "Don't tell him he can't do that. If he's not against you, he's for you." And that was Jesus' declaration of a black and white universe in the sense that truth is not optional. It's there. It's a stark reality. And he wouldn't have said it if it weren't. So that's the issue of the summons. I want to make this, I know I've already been beaten on this horse this morning, but I want to, even if it's dead, I want to flog it, okay? This is not a subcategory of relational reality. There are not two soul or life things in verse 24 in the salvation of this thing called, our translators call it life. It's the word suke. It's the typical word for soul. And I'm going to zero in on that in a minute, but I don't like the word life because it's a secondary quality of the suke. The suke is going to endure whether it's alive or not. The suke is going to be aware and experiencing reality even in hell. So you don't call that being alive, but the suke exists in a conscious awareness state there. So there are not two options in verse 24 for the suke. You either want to save it and go your own way and not be a disciple and lose it, or you become a disciple, pursue the course. If it costs you your suke, fine, you'll get it back. And that means then that since there are not two options, that a person simply has to decide. Do you want to save your soul or not? If you want to, you're going to lose it. If you're willing to lose it for Jesus' sake, you'll save it. Which do you want? There are not three realms. You either want to save it or you don't. James said kind of the same thing in James 4:4. He said, "Don't you know that being a friend of the world is being an enemy of God?" It's just two realms, they're not three. You can't be an enemy or a friend or just somebody that's kind of there. That's not an option. So what's he really talking about when he says, "Whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it, but whoever loses his soul for my sake, the same will save it"? What's this soul thing translated life? The Greek word is suke. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew nephesh. You've heard these words before. But the fact is, what he's talking about is the reality of the suke, the soul. And that means that we have to understand what the soul is so that we can understand what's at stake. You're going to lose it or find it. What is it you're going to lose or find? What is it that you're trying to preserve or not? Well, the beginning of insight starts in Genesis 2:7 with the declaration that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living nephesh, a living soul, a living suke. Now I want you to picture that in your mind. Here's this body that God has formed out of the dust, and he doesn't mention it, but the water, of the ground. He's a dirt bag made out of mud. But he's dead as a hammer. It's just a dirt body laying there. Perfectly formed, masterful work. I mean, if you stood it up on a pedestal, it'd make a terrific statue if it was stout enough to stand up. But it's there. And once God had formed that masterful work of dust, he breathed into the nostrils. And suddenly, that dirt bag made out of mud was a living soul. Well, what does that mean? They stopped being a dust body? No. The body actually came alive in a very real sense. So that the suke has a sense in which the person as a functioning person is a living soul. But typically, functional capacities are simply spirit issues. In fact, the words, "God breathed his breath into the nostrils of the body of death," that word breath is the same word that's used for the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man and the Spirit of whatever. And it has to do with imparting functional ability. But if you take a body and you give it functional ability, it is more than a body with functional ability. It's a living nephesh, a living soul. So we get some insight into what this soul thing is, and we get some here in this text, because he says in this context that discipleship is directly tied to the condition of this psuche. There's a sense in which you can pursue it and lose it, and there's a sense in which you can lose it and have it. Now that might be a little bit of a mystery, because it is kind of a conundrum, but the bottom line here, I believe, is that a psuche is a person in relationship. That's what I believe it is. Man didn't just become a functional body of dirt and water. He didn't become a living spirit-empowered body of dust. He became a living soul, which meant that he could relate now to the one who made him. That's a relationship. So that all of the function of the body that has been imparted by this breath from God is directed toward life as a relational reality. The person has become a living responder to God. He's in relationship with God. That's what psuche is. Now, when you get into this relationship issue, there's a problem. Because, apparently, from what the Bible teaches, the psuche once created never ceases to be. But everywhere the Bible teaches anything about future things for human beings, there are these two graphic future scenarios that are laid out. One of them has to do with being in a harmonious relationship with the God who made you in a place called heaven. And the other is a scenario of a person alienated from God, existing in torment, body, soul, and spirit, in a place called Gehenna. And the eternality of the experience is forever. That's what eternity is. So that's obvious. But I said all of that to say this about the psuche. Once the psuche is created, it's a person in relationship. But the problem is that relationships have gone south since Genesis 3, to the point that now you have to choose which relationships you want. And I believe that that's at the heart of verse 24. If you want to save your relational capacity, your relational life, that life you get from relating, if you want to save that, you're in serious danger of losing it, depending, of course, on what that means. But on the other hand, if you're willing to give that up for Jesus' sake, then it will be preserved for you. You will save it. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that there are two ways of looking at yourself as a living soul. One of them is where you get your life in relationship to other people, and the other one is where do you get your life in relation to your Creator. And bottom line, if your life is derived from your relationships with human beings, you're going to die. You're going to lose. If you cling to your human relationships in exclusion to God, you're going to lose what you're trying to hang on to. But if your relationship is with God, and you're willing to allow that to be savaged by men, even to the point of physical death, He'll guarantee it to you. You can't lose it. You'll save it. So the real issue is, he says in verse 25, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now that's the same word that was used up there in verse 23, let him deny himself. So if you're trying to save yourself by clinging to these relationships with these human beings, you're going to lose it, because Jesus said you would. But this is why he said one of the first order requirements is you've got to say no to yourself. So I don't know him anymore. I don't know her anymore. Because that's where the break is made at the relational level. Because by making that break, you can be completely identified with Jesus. When you're unified with him, then whatever humans do to you is immaterial in the long run. So the destruction of the self that's identified in verse 25, where you, if you gain the whole world, you're not profitable because you forfeit or lose yourself. That's why we have this renunciation that starts with denying yourself. And then, according to the second word in verse 25, forfeits himself, that word probably isn't directly connected to the himself. You lose yourself or forfeit or suffer loss. That word's actually used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:15 when it's talking about unfaithful believers who die and they stand before the judgment seat of God of Christ and all this carnal stuff they did while they were his children but wouldn't be faithful to him is burned up, and he says, so that person will suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved. So there's this loss thing that's going on, and that's the reason why Jesus said you have to take up the cross every day. You see, you can lose yourself unless you deny yourself. But if you deny yourself, you'll save yourself. I don't know how much sense that makes to you, but that's what Jesus said. By the same token, you can suffer loss involuntarily. It can be taken from you if you set your goal on gaining the whole world. But if you are the one who takes up the cross, if you're the one who decides that you're going to suffer this loss, then you can't lose, because you've already decided, I'm not going to sacrifice my relationship with Jesus over that. And as soon as you do that, it's not an issue anymore. And it's restored to you. And it's also interesting that it says in verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, this is discipleship stuff. You know, go and preach, proclaim me, identify me before men. Go tell people who I am. Tell them what I'm doing, what I came to do. If you're not willing to do that because you're ashamed of him and his words, he says, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in my glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Whoa. We'll get into more of what that means in the week to come, Lord willing, but basically what he's saying here is that the issue is that Jesus says, I will be ashamed of you if you're ashamed of me. And being ashamed of him in the phrase, when I come in my glory, means, I'm not going to give it to you. I'm not going to give my glory to you. And that's as stark a statement about the magnitude of the loss, because we live in hope of the glory of God. He saved us so that he could pour out his glory upon us. But if we won't let him, he won't. And if the won't let him is simply because we won't be his disciples. No, I'm not going to pay that price. No, sir, that's too scary. I'm not going there. Where is your faith? He is going before you. You can do like a lot of these knotheads do on the interstate, just ride him behind a semi and let him suck you along. It saves a terrific amount of gas, as long as he doesn't hit his brakes. But Jesus is like that semi in a very real sense. He's going in front of you. All you got to do is get in the drag. He'll pull you right along. And he's not going to hit his brakes, so you don't have to worry about smash face. This is the issue of verse 23 in its context. Verse 23 says, what do you want? You want to come after me? Then here's what it's going to take. If that causes you some hesitation, verse 24 says, before you make up your mind, be aware of this. If you won't follow me because you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to follow me, even if you have to lose your life as you define it, you'll save it. So don't decide until you understand that. And then once you've understood it, it's not that hard of a decision to make. The issue here is all about the issues of decision making in regard to a nephesh reality, that is, a working relationship with God. A person's experience as a relating person with men, all of those relationships have to be expendable in your minds, in your hearts, in conjunction with your relationship with God. He's got to be first. He's the Creator. That's his position. He's got to be first. If he's not first, then he's not even last. Everything's jettisoned. You can't do that. You either have to be his disciple or not. and seeking to save and willing to lose, that's a conundrum, as we've mentioned multiple times already, but the issues are mutually exclusive. You have to decide how you're going to relate to Jesus. There's no fudging here. You're either going to relate to Him one-on-one in an open, believing relationship of love, or you're going to say, nope, the price is too high, I don't want to pay it, I'm not going there. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're turning down, because I'm telling you, I am life. And if you turn me down, the life you think you're going to get, you're going to lose. So that's the issue. That's what we're dealing with. That's what Jesus is dealing with in this paragraph. He wants the 12 to want to be His disciples. He wants the other people to want to be His disciples. But if they want to, they need to face the facts of what it costs in this world to be a disciple of the truth. And you can't afford to be intimidated. That is, intimidated into non-action. It's perfectly fine to be scared to death as long as you choose to follow it. He didn't say you can control your emotions. He just said, decide, you're going to follow me or not. This is what it's going to cost if you do, but this is the result, and this is what it's going to cost if you don't, because this is going to be the result. Now, in the weeks to come, as I mentioned, we'll go into some of these other issues, but this morning I wanted us to be as clear as we can be on the fact that there are issues in our lives that are coming, if they haven't already arrived, that are not going to be terribly pleasant, and we won't realize they're coming until they're there. But how do we respond to them when they're there? That's the issue of trusting or abandoning the truth. Let's pray together. Father, we know that Jesus longed to have people trust Him enough to participate in His life. But the approach that He took is fairly stark in our eyes, because it led Him straight to the cross. And you know our fears when it comes to dying to ourselves, taking up the daily cross, following Jesus wherever He might lead us. We pray that You would firm up our resolve to pay the price. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.